The Old Testament scriptures to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. And as I let me read to you this psalm, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. This evening our title is Grace and Truth, because that phrase, merciful kindness, is the word that the Old Testament Hebrew uses for grace, or loving kindness, or mercy. Often coupled with truth. Now, this evening, as we turn to this portion of Scripture, we could open with a little bit of Bible trivia. When I was a young boy, my father purchased out of the Saveth store a wedding Bible. It appealed to him. It was a marvelous, good-sized Bible, about the size of this Bible I have. It was white with a leatherette cover. It had a very fine typeface and references. And it really was, for the 1960s, quite a nice Bible to be found in a department store. And there were helps in the back. There was a section of material called the Bible's Reader's Aids, edited by Dr. C. Charles H.H. Wright. And I remember combing through it to learn what I might learn. Thankfully, that edition has been reprinted in other Bibles, and we have one or two copies of it at our home. And this was something I found out years ago, and makes a good start to our evening study. Dr. Wright declares the Bible is divided into 1,189 chapters, of which 920 belong to the Old Testament and 260 to the New. Calling the individual Psalms, for the sake of convenience, to be chapters, this makes Psalm 117 the middle chapter of the Bible. The number of this chapter among them is, among the 1,189, is 595, so that before and after are 594. It is at once a singular and interesting fact that this psalm is the shortest and middle chapter of the Bible. It consists of two verses which contain 33 words, and number 133 letters. Of course, that's the old King James Version he's talking about. It would almost seem that the occurrence of this short chapter in the physical middle of the Bible were a matter of set purpose. Interesting bit of Bible trivia, but it drives me to point out that indeed this Psalm 117 is physically in the middle of our Bible, and in many ways it is the center of the Bible. And it, as it were, sets out before us in a most marvelous way the fullness and the greatness of the gospel of our Savior Christ Jesus as we know it, and as we are commissioned to proclaim it to the world. Now, the setting of the psalm is equally instructive, because you may remember from other times I've preached to you that Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 is the great Passover Hallel. It is an extended set of psalms which the Jewish people, by long-standing tradition, sang at Passover. So when you read in your New Testament in Mark 13 that they sang a hymn before Christ Jesus and the 11 went out of the upper room to Gethsemane. They are singing part of this great Hallel of Psalm 113 to 18. Now, apparently, according to the learned, the scholars, this Passover supper began after a brief grace and the first cup of wine with the singing of Psalm 113 and 114. That was the first part of the great Hallel. And that part of the series is the commencement of the Passover, and it is the commemoration of the original Passover. It focuses on the grandeur and the glory of God displayed to mankind. That opening Psalm 113, I preached to you some months ago as the Psalm Hallelujah. And then it is followed up by the celebrating the special saving presence of the Lord God with his chosen people Israel as they leave Egypt in the Exodus, as they enter Canaan in the conquest. So that opens the Passover, the commemoration of the great redemption of the Old Testament. Now, at the close of the Passover, this time when Mark's account, the other evangelists speak of the Lord Jesus leading the 11. Judas has been purged before the Lord's Supper is instituted. But now at the close of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Christ Jesus leads the 11 in the hymn. This is Psalms 115 to 118. This is the conclusion of the Passover, and it looks forward to the consummation of redemption. It's not looking back to what happened to them as bondmen in Egypt. It's looking forward to today and tomorrow as God's people yet long for their final deliverance from their enemies when they shall serve God in righteousness and holiness all the days of their life, as Zechariah speaks of it in Luke 1. That's what Psalm 115 to 118 is about. And Psalm 115 pleads that God should now reveal his glory and prove the faithful and merciful God of his people today. And they say, not unto us, Lord, but unto thy name. Give glory for thy mercy, for thy truth's sake, grace and truth. And it appeals to him to show himself the only living God. It calls on all the segments of Israel, great and small, all classes, to trust in him and praise him. So that part of the psalm, that psalm begins the series. But then follows Psalm 116. And this psalm is a psalm of praise and devotion by which the Messiah devotes himself to God through his death and resurrection. This is a psalm that is first sung by our Savior himself. He loves the Father because the Father has heard his cry from the deepest of distress and from the pit of death and raised him up to walk in the land of the living and to render his vows to God. And that's the second of the psalms, Psalm 116. And as that psalm closes, as you'll see at the last few verses, verse 18 to 19, Messiah sings forth, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of the old Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Looking forward to the day when the Savior stands triumphant with his redeemed people before the Jerusalem above and declares the praise of God the Father. And then Psalm 117 comes, and that is the beginning of that praise. Because it is a call to all the peoples of the earth, Israel and the Gentiles alike, to join together, united in the praise of God's grace and truth, manifest to the world. And the series then ends in Psalm 118 with a psalm of triumph as the Messiah looks toward his death and resurrection. Psalm 118, you know, is poignant and deeply appropriate to us as we think about the Savior's suffering at Calvary and to the upper room and the beginning of the Lord's table. Because there we hear the Savior saying, God is the Lord who shows light, bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. It is in this psalm that the people of Israel sense their final deliverance would come. And that is why when our Savior enters in his majesty and meekness into the gates of Jerusalem, you know, the entry at the beginning of the Passion Week, what are they singing? What are they crying? Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed be the kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! They are singing snippets and snatches out of Psalm 118. They're saying, now, Messiah, you've come. Deliver us. Reveal your salvation to us as to the nations. And that is what our Lord last sings with his own in the upper room. And that's why many of our churches continue to have the custom of singing a hymn at the close of the communion service. So that's, as you were, a setting in which we then see Psalm 117. It is the grand invitation of Christ himself to all the nations of the earth of his people to gather, to assemble, to render God glory and praise for the redemption he has wrought for us. So that's how we want to see the psalm very briefly tonight. Now, I was very pleased to hear our brother Anthony open the service with a short reading from Romans chapter 15. I don't know if he was conscious of the rest of the chapter and what it has to say, but I'd like to ask you to turn there, because this is an inspired New Testament commentary, if you like, on Psalm 117. Safest way to understand Old Testament scripture is see how it is interpreted, applied in the New Testament scripture. Years ago, when I first started to teach and preach, my pastor asked me to take a summer series. And of course, being a summer Bible class, people come and go, and you wouldn't have the same people in front of you from one week to another. So I thought, well, what should I preach on? And I thought, I'll try to preach the Psalms. And I said, I had a few Bible commentaries at that time. But I thought, well, which Psalms will I pick? I'll pick the ones that are most quoted in the New Testament. Because if I pick those, I can't go wrong. I've got God's own word commenting on God's own word. How could I go wrong? Well, according to some folks who had certain study Bibles in their hands, I was going very wrong, but that's all right. I did what I could. I've still gone that way. So we're in Romans chapter 15. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, and he quotes this psalm. Romans 15 and verse 8. Right down to verse 13. Paul has said, this is picking up where Anthony left off, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. That's Psalm 18. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's quoting Deuteronomy 31:32, the great song of Moses. And now at verse 11. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. That's Psalm 117:1. And again he quotes Isaiah 11. 9 and 10, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So Paul confirms that the focus of this psalm is grace and truth. God's grace to all his elect people throughout the earth, the truth of his promises to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. And so I believe I'm on inspired and inerrant grounds to take up this line of understanding Psalm 117 tonight. So now to the psalm itself. We have, first of all, a summons to praise, verse 1. Secondly, we have the source of praise. You might say we also have a call to praise and the cause for praise. And then finally, we have the sum of praise, or you might say the commencement of praise in the last part of verse 2. So that's very quickly what we're going to consider tonight. It opens with a ringing hallelujah. That's, oh, praise the Lord. And it gives us a call that encompasses all the peoples of earth. Praise the Lord Jehovah, all ye nations. This word is Gentile. These are the pagan, heathen peoples of the earth. The psalm is looking out on the vast numbers of mankind and saying, because of what God is doing for his elect chosen people, the Jews, in the Old Testament time, because it will eventually extend to all the nations of the earth, you who are even now heathen ought to rejoice and anticipate the blessing to come to you through the seed of Abraham, through our Messiah, through Christ. All ye nations, praise the Lord. Shout aloud his glory. Take his name upon your lips, confess him. And of course, by implication, cast away your idols and renounce your false gods and cling to him alone. That's rather marvelous, isn't it? In the Old Testament, we're so used to thinking about the ancient people of God being the exclusive heirs of the promise, of promises of the covenant. We're so used to thinking about the Old Testament being that time of partition between Jew and Gentile, and indeed it was. But even in that time of preparation, we see over and again that focus that the ultimate gain, goal of Israel's calling and mission is that all the peoples of the earth should partake of salvation blessing through their king, their Davidic king, the Messiah, the Christ. And you'll see that in Psalm 49. You'll see it in Psalm 66. You'll see it in Psalm 67. You'll see it in Psalm 98. You'll see it in Psalm 100. And in many other parts of the Old Testament scripture, even as Paul cites there in Romans 15, then all the way back to Deuteronomy. Moses, in his song of Moses, he gives to the people of Israel to sing and remember God's faith at the end, says, rejoice with his people, all ye nations. That's the focus. And so then all the pagan peoples are called to worship, assemble, confess, and give glory to the Lord God. Now this is important for us, brothers and sisters, because we live in a multicultural country, diverse country, and by all the proper doctrine of civil religious toleration, which we as Baptists suffered much for. We have many neighbors from many different countries who worship many gods, many lords, and many idols. And they have the liberty to do so. They are no less entitled to our respect and neighborly love as those who call themselves Christians, whether they be Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, people of all sorts of belief or non-belief. But the fact that they have the civil liberty to do so does not mean that it is right for them to do so. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter that they don't know our God. It doesn't mean that that's fine for them and this is fine for us. This is the tepid soup of syncretism, everything's the same, that we are trying to be boiled alive in our time. And brothers and sisters, this psalm is telling us we live to extend the gracious invitation to all peoples of all races, colors, backgrounds, and classes. Praise the true and living God. Worship him. He alone is worthy of your trust, your heart's love and devotion. Praise him, all ye nations. Not only all the vast, varied numbers of the earth, but in the second part of the verse, all the diversity within the peoples. Praise him, all ye people, different phrases. All ye people, here are the tribes, the clans, the ethnic groups within a nation. We live in Canada, a very polyglot country. We have people from every corner of the earth, and it seems to be the social policy of our time to make ourselves as diverse as possible. And what glue holds us together, I'm not sure. Sometimes I think the only thing that Canadians are bound together by is Medicare and Tim Hortons coffee. We don't seem to feel the need of a commonality of culture or outlook on life besides everyone like everybody and get along. I'm not sure that that's sufficient. And as a Christian man, as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, I don't need to buy that at all. I don't. All the diverse peoples of the earth, whatever their background, whatever their heritage and history, they are debtors to God's great mercies. Not only the common gifts as a faithful creator gives to us in our food, our clothing, the fruitful seasons of harvest, Paul says in Acts 14, but their own peculiar, their own particular character and heritage and customs and ways. These are part of what God has given them to make them unique and beautiful among the peoples of the earth. And this belongs to his glory. This must be sanctified by the blood of Christ and devoted to his glory and praise. We ought to recognize that among the faithful and among God's redeemed people in Christ, there can be a wondrous and wholesome diversity that we need not be afraid of or try to suppress. I know many people have often thought, well, by upbringing, I'm rather staid, formal, cold, Anglo-Saxon sort of a guy who likes the old-time formalities of strict Baptist worship. And therefore, I like everything calm and passionate, but under control. The clapping hands, the swinging and the swaying, the rattle of the tambourine doesn't get me going, because I'm a cold fish. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with those whose heritage and upbringing and character and temperament lend them to be demonstrative, lend them to be emotional, to have their place among God's children and a due measure of expression of that. You know, some sister was clapping this morning. Well, it came out, her heart was seized to give God glory in that way. No one else joined in. It was her gift to the Lord. And we need a certain measure of that acceptance of the natural diversities of people. And it's in other ways too, you know, I can remember my first pastorate as a strict Baptist in Tottenham. The core of our people were folks from sunny Jamaica and the West Indies. They were the ones who kept the strict Baptist name alive up there in that part of London. A lot of them weren't readers. They weren't intellectuals. You know, one young man in my church had been nurtured in the Metropolitan Tabernacle under Dr. Masters, and he said, Pastor, you should have every new member write their testimony and read it to the congregation when they come in. Well, that's a nice idea, if you can read and write. But there are a couple of the ladies in my church, I don't think I'd want to burden them with the business of writing and reading aloud, because they weren't readers and writers. The New Testament does not require you to read and write to be saved, or to read and write to join the church, or to read and write to learn God's word. Of course, it's a great advantage to be able to read. But history has shown us many godly men who were not equipped with reading skills, who by assiduous listening and read and hearing and memorizing acquired a potent knowledge of the Bible. So please, let's not burden people with things that aren't really strictly necessary, and let them be themselves. This is part of, I think, what we're learning from this wonderful call to the nations in their vast numbers and in their enormous, is let them praise him, let them extol him, let them laud him. Now, when we praise the Lord in the first phrase in this verse, it is the shout of exultation. It's the hallelujah. But in the next verse, when we make the phrase, we say praise him, we're talking about our declaring his glory, reciting his mighty acts, speaking of his faithfulness and his promises. We're bragging up. We're bragging on our God. We're talking him up. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Talk up God, all of you. Tell him, speak up for him, and tell how gracious and good and glorious he is. And that's what our worship should be. We need to sing these great mighty hymns of praise that we have received, because there with unusual ability and scriptural fullness they set forth what our God is. And our worship, though it should be passionate and should be emotional, must also always be intelligent. We're not to be crazed ranters, crying like the prophets of Baal, O Baal, hear us, or great is Diana of the Ephesians, 4 hours on end, with nothing saying of them. We must brag up our God, talk him up, declare his glory, show forth his salvation. So that's the call to worship. Intelligent, passionate, embracing all peoples. And when you meet those of other faiths and other beliefs, he said, you know, I wish you'd know God. He's so glorious. He's so good. Would you let me tell you a bit about God as we know him in the Bible? Because he's worthy of your heart. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of all you have and are. And there's none like him. A Muslim lady once asked me if I'd read the Quran. I was just beginning to try. It's not an easy thing. I said, well, I'm beginning to read the Quran. I said, have you read the Bible? And she said, no. I said, well, I'll tell you one thing. The Quran is not the Bible. There's nothing like the Bible. So, that first point, the call to worship, it summons to praise. Then we have the source, or the grounds, or the cause for our worship and our praise, verse 2. And this is the very sum of all that the gospel holds for us. His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. The pillars of all that God has done for us are grounded on his grace, his merciful kindness, and his truth. His kindness speaks to his pity of us as sinners. His mercy speaks to his compassion on us as his creatures. Because we're finite and fallen people. We are weak and we are wicked. Alike, loving kindness, covenants, mercies. I know a brother pastor, he loves the Lord, very, very able preacher, always loved to hear him preach. But he has a few little habits I don't believe in having as a preacher. And one of them, he tries to teach his people Hebrew words or Greek words. Now, I generally try not to drop Greek words or Hebrew words on people, because to me it's a burden that they can't necessarily or necessarily need to carry. Those who are students, well, they have to do that to get through the course, so they'll pick it up. But you believing people, your English translations should be sufficient to sustain. So I'm not going to tell you what this word is in the Hebrew language. It's not particularly needful for you to know. But it's this idea of his loving kindness, his covenant love, that is at the foundation of all that God does for us to redeem us, to restore us, to reconcile us to himself, to cleanse us, to transform us in all under his binding himself to us by the promise of his grace. And he said, this grace is great toward us. Now, not just that it's vast, we've sung that. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kind. It's that it prevails. It is, as the other hymn says, grace greater than all our sin. It's like the waters of the flood that covered the earth and buried everything before it and swept everything away. That's what the grace of God is. As it comes upon our lives, it floods our lives and sweeps away all the barriers to it, reaching our hearts, sweeps away all the sin and all the shame and all the bondage and all the opposition and all the rebellion, and embraces us in his great love. That's what's behind all the gospel is. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And undergirding that, on the other side, is the truth of the Lord that endures forever. Grace prevails, and the truth by which he commits himself to his grace for us endures through the ages. Now, God's truth is objectively, of course, his own revealed word. But subjectively, it involves his own faithfulness, his fidelity, both his veracity and his fidelity. You see the two things? It's one thing for a man to be truthful in the sense of being frank and plain. It's another thing to be true in the sense that he's faithful and consistently and committed. A man is not a true husband to his wife simply because he tells her the truth all the time. A man who comes home to his wife and says, well, honey, let me be quite frank with you. I've been carrying on with Mary across the road for the last 3 months. He may be blunt and he may be crude and he may be direct, but he's not a true husband, is he? Because he's broken his vows. He's unfaithful. So it's not just simply God tells us the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's that he keeps his commitments and stands by his promises, and he always delivers on what he says. Not only does God always mean what he says and says what he means, God always delivers on what he says and says what he's going to deliver. And brothers and sisters, that's what we count on. That God's promises to us are as fresh and reliable, as hopeful to us today as when they were first spoken. All the promises of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, are yea and amen in Christ. So when we turn to Psalm 23 and we hear David sing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's no sell-by date at the bottom. There's no expiry date on the back. It's as good as new for you and for me who have heard the voice of the good shepherd and have followed him and received eternal life and are now in his pierced hands. And as he is in his Father's hands. He is the truth of the Lord endures forever. And I can trust what the Bible promises to me. I can trust as the Bible directs my conduct. I can trust what the Bible says about honoring him and that he will honor me as anyone else in Scripture, as any one other person I know, as God's people have done through the ages. We worship the same God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the apostles and the martyrs, the God of the reformers and of the great evangelists and revivalists. He's the same glorious triune God who claims us as his own and calls us to glorify him in our own day and age. And therefore, we ought to know that we ought to ask, Lord, give me some little measure of George Mueller's faith. Give me some measure of Mr. Spurgeon's passion for the lost. Lord, grant us as a people a measure of that unity that was so evident in the high days of the regular Baptist folks in the 1920s. Because you're the same God. You can do it with us as you did it with them. You're willing to meet with us. You're willing to aid us. And if God could salvage Hosea's marriage, if he could lift Job out of poverty and disaster, well, then he can care for me. I have a heavenly Father who counts the hairs of my head, who knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all his way, your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And that's why we celebrate him. This is the ground on which we worship our God. And this is why we call the world to trust in him. We tell the people, the sophisticated secular minds of our age, to abandon their conceit and pride and humbly come with us to worship our God. This is why we issue to the people who have lived for generations in the shadow of Roman superstition and false doctrine to come to Christ Jesus and abandon all the luster of the Vatican and all the prestige of the parish and all the scholarship of the school system and the university system and come to Christ Jesus. Because he's greater than it all. He's full of grace and truth. So we've seen now then the summons to praise, the call to praise, the cause for praise, the source of praise, finally the sum of praise, and the circuit of praise, I'll call it that. Final word, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah. I think I've spoken to you before about that, but let me just briefly remind you, that word hallelujah is the sum of all worship. It concentrates in it the passion and excitement and exhilaration of worship. It puts together the heart of revealed truth in the name of Jehovah, the living, triune, self-existent God, revealed himself at the rock to Moses, Exodus 34. Spoken to us in his Son, John 1:18. Praise ye the Lord. And sends forth with all the passion and all the desires of our hearts his glory. Gives him glory. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to pray that the Lord would graciously visit our souls each day and make us to be a hallelujah people whose lives are shone with radiant smiles of trust and peace, declaring, our God reigns, hallelujah. Christ Jesus has paid it all for me, hallelujah. The Holy Ghost is my comforter and will give me light and life and power to live for him, hallelujah. And that's the very center of the Bible. That's the very center of the book. Dead middle. I think there might have been set purpose in placing this little psalm where it is. And as we would sing it, we must remember our Savior will in the great day assemble all his people. You know, this had fulfillment. This call to worship in Psalm 117 began to be answered. As the hosts of heaven sang to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill among men. It has fulfillment as all over the earth Christians gather from every tribe and tongue and part of the world and declare how Jesus saves. It's going to be consummated in Revelation 7 when we're told that the peoples, tribes, and tongues of the nations stand before the throne and sing to God and to the Lamb salvation. That's when we began our Sabbath morning, didn't we? Brother Linton chose for us that lovely hymn by Wesley, which is a paraphrase of Revelation 7. Ye servants of God, your master, proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extolled. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. So may we go forth in his grace and truth and sing his praise and declare him as the living triune Jehovah, filled with grace and truth.